famous inheritances, if you will, of billionaires and who inherited billions from their family. That's a B, I'm saying. Billions. The Walton heirs. Walmart, you might know them for. The daughter of Walmart founder Sam Walton, Alice Walton. She never worked ever at Walmart. And yet, she profited from the family fortune and received a $63.1 billion asset. It's a lot. Just saying. That's a lot. Her brother, 64. Her other brother, 62.8. And then there's a couple other family members, and their total inheritance is $247 billion, making them the richest family in America. I didn't look who's the richest family in the world, but still a lot. S.C. Johnson, they have heirs that could trace their fortune back to Parquet Flooring. There was a flooring company in 1886, and Johnson developed a floor wax for his customers. And 2 years later, in his humble beginnings, began selling cleaning products, and the S.C. Johnson Company was born. Today, they own companies such as Windex and Pledge. And today, the CEO, H. Fisk Johnson, he's the fifth generation of the family to lead the firm. He's worth $3.7 billion. Altogether, the Johnsons are worth $37 billion. This is back in 2020. Now I'm going to leave one more. Lauren Powell Jobs. So if you know Apple, right? Steve Jobs was the co-founder of Apple, was reportedly worth $10.2 billion when he died in 2011. He left the money to his widow, Lauren, to inherit billions of dollars worth of stock in Apple and Disney. And now worth $18 billion, Powell Jobs has invested some of her fortune in media outlets and parent organizations such as NBA's Washington Wizards, the NHL Washington Capitals, as well as other nonprofit things. But get this, her children will not inherit anything from that, from this billionaire status. She says this, "It ends with me." What an interesting thing. All of that money and all of that fortune, she says, is going to end with me. It's really sad. And the reason why I bring that up today is we're going to look at a passage about this kind of idea of inheritance. And I want to tell you, though, I wanted to end with this particular one on inheritance, as it's a stingy person who has so much they can't even give to their children. I want to tell you that your God is nothing like that. Amen. He is infinitely more wealthy, and he gives, lavishly. And so in our text today, we're going to be looking at an amazing truth that is worthy more, that is worth more and will outlast any inheritance this world has. And my uncle used to say to me, when in terms of physical things, he used to say all the time, it's all going to burn. So stop living for it, right? Don't lay up treasures on earth. In order for us to understand our inheritance, though, in Christ, in God, we have to understand we had no shot at it at all because we're not worthy. And so God did something that we might receive it. That is, he adopted us into his family. And so this passage that we're going to see today is an unbelievable passage. And my hope today is to help you if you are down and discouraged because you have something no one and nothing in this world can take away. And that is secure with God himself and a home in heaven. So let's look at our passage of Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. It says, Paul says this, "I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is an amazing passage. I think the main point of our passage today is this. God is a loving father who sent his son to adopt slaves of sin and make them sons of God. God is a loving father who sent his son to adopt slaves and make them sons of God through Christ. So come. The point is to come to your loving father today because of that. Come to him. He is loving. 3 points to cover today. The Father knows everyone is enslaved to the world and to sin. Verses 1-3. Point 2, the Father sent his Son to redeem and turn slaves into sons. Verses 4-6. And point 3, the Father says, you're not a slave anymore. You're an heir to all I have. Verse 7. So, let's look at verse 1 today. Everyone is enslaved to the world and to sin. Verses 1-3. In verses 1 and 2, this sentence is strange. It made me pause. It made me think, like, what? Listen to these words. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave. Did you catch that? The child is no different from a slave here. That's a weird sentence, okay? I ask myself a lot, how in the world is a child like a slave? And then I started thinking when I was on the couch, hey, son, go get that. You laugh because you all know you do it. Right? Go get this for me because I don't want to get up. Right? I'm not here to judge. But that's not the point. The point here that Paul has is a comparison in verse 2. He says that children are like slaves because they don't, even though they possess everything that their father has, that is, they will one day inherit it, but they don't have access to any of it or anything until the appointed day. They have no rights to it, just like a slave has no rights to the master's ownings, the property. So a minor, a child, has the same amount of rights to the inheritance of the father as a slave until the time has come. Plainly, the child has no rights to it at all while the father is alive. Now, why are we talking about slaves and children? Remember, we have been in this understanding from Paul that Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah who came, has died on the cross and has become the way in which people become the family of God. That was what we looked at last time in Galatians. Everyone was held captive under the law, but Christ has come and redeemed anyone who has put their faith in him. And the law was a guardian over them, but it didn't make them a part of God's family. Christ did. And remember, the book of Galatians, it is hanging on the fact that because of Christ's work on the cross, his dying for sins and his rising from the dead, he pays your debt. And we know that it's paid in full because he rose from the dead. And because of that act, we are saved by what Christ did for us. Amen. So this is what Paul's trying to gravitate towards for all the church in Galatia. And he's fighting against Jewish thinkers who were telling the Galatians to stop believing in that and add to a Jewish custom like circumcision. You have to do something in order to be a part of something that is the family of God. And we've already discussed that if you add to the gospel, or if you take it away, or you do something to it, you are to be accursed. That's what chapter 1 says. We don't tamper with God's gospel because it is God's and it's good news. You don't want to do something to earn it. You want God to give it to you. So what does this have to do with today? Paul is helping the people have security, have hope in Jesus this morning. The Jewish thinking was whatever Moses said to do in the law. That was how you would have hope, but it didn't give them hope because they failed. That was how they were to relate to God, but they couldn't do it. And so Paul is saying, you can't do it, but his son has. That's how you become part of the family. And so this is the context of this passage. And so he says in chapter 1, they're no different until the appointed time. They're under guardians, it says in verse 2. But he is under a guardian, that is the child, the minor, until the date set by the father. This passage is saying that this child will inherit everything when the father says so. The idea here is the father has already set a date in mind for the son to receive the inheritance. When he comes of age, he is under the guardian until that time. But what I want to focus on, notice that it says, until the date set by his father. That means this father has set a plan, has set a course of action in order for this child to be cared for up until he receives everything he has promised. It is appointed by the father. We don't like that kind of thinking, though. We don't like to wait for anything. If you microwave, you're not waiting even for that. How often do you burn yourself on the thing that you just ate when it tells you wait 2 minutes after you microwave it? It's true. We are the most impatient and unbelievable people in the world. So we are so used to haste, and where God is saying, wait. So this is pointed on us here to see this. Now, it also says that we're under a guardian. What is the guardian in this passage? Well, Paul referred to that back in chapter 3, verse 24, that the law was guarding us, if you will, as our guardian until Christ has come. So now people are not under this law anymore, but are by faith in Christ, they are now sons of God. So we no longer need this guardian. We need to be in Christ. And this is what Paul keeps arguing for these Galatians, because they were being told they don't have hope if they don't follow Moses. And Paul is saying, no, you have everything you need because you have Christ. Now, notice what it says in verse 3. So Paul keeps building this up. They're no different than a slave. They will get their inheritance. And then he says in verse 3, he applies this illustration of a child and a slave. He says, in the same way, right? You see that word? So he's using that example of child-slave waiting for his inheritance. In the same way, also, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So Paul applies this. But notice he uses we here. That means he's including himself, who's Jewish, and he's including mostly Gentiles, okay? This, and who are non-Jewish. That means whether you're Jewish or you're non-Jewish, that would include every single person on the planet. And he says, we. What does he say, we, about us? When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. That means this. There are two ways to understand elements. It refers to fundamental elements of matter, such as like just rules of life, how things go in life. It could also mean spiritual powers, such as demonic forces that rule unbelievers' lives. Regardless of whichever side you choose, which I don't think you need to choose particularly, regardless, the point is this, whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile, every single person is enslaved somehow. They are enslaved to all kinds of things in life. And here's the implication. In order for us to have a right understanding and appreciation for our love from God and his salvation for us in Jesus, we have to understand we are slaves to something. Perhaps you don't believe me. Here's a couple examples. We are enslaved to do-it-yourself salvation. That's what every single religion comes up with. Do this and your God will be happy. Do this and you will earn it. Do this and you will have it. That is what Paul is arguing against here. Or we might call ourselves Christians, and we are still enslaved to do it yourself. We get saved by grace, but we got to keep it because we got to earn it still. Or we need to recognize every person is enslaved to whatever desires they want in life. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Eve looked at the fruit, she saw that it was good for her to eat. And it was a delight for her. And it was desirable to make one wise. That is all her doing and all what she wants for herself. And by the way, Adam was with her too. So people are enslaved to these things. That is why people don't believe in God. They need to be rescued from enslavement of cosmic and demonic powers that lay hold of their hearts and darken their eyes. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians. In their case, unbelievers, he's talking about, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing. You hear those words? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, which is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so just as an application out of this text, remind yourself of what God did for you. He rescued you from slavery of sin. Never forget that. Never. He did that not because you were special, but because he was merciful. Before Christ, we were enslaved and he saved us. So if we were going to put these three verses together, I want you to think of it this way. I want you to think of all of human history. The redemptive history is the plan of God to save sinners from Adam to Jesus and forward. God is a father who appointed over his sons. I'm sorry, Siri. I don't want to find that. God has appointed guardians over his sons. That is Israel. And that was the law. The law guided, but it was also enslaving us because we couldn't do it. But God is the Father in this text, in this illustration. And he appointed a time for that to end and for a new thing to come, which is his son to redeem, which is point two. God sent his son to redeem slaves into sons. To turn slaves into sons, verses 4 through 6. So let's look at verse 4. So we were enslaved to elementary principles, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What a text. So let's look at verse 4, the timing of God. God's timing is absolutely perfect. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law. The fullness of time. Who determined that? God did. Who sent Jesus? God did. Therefore, God sent Jesus at the perfect planned time in space and into our time during the Roman Empire to save the world. There are two implications of this. Number one, in order for God to send Jesus, he had to exist before being sent. Really, right? I don't send my son outside if he doesn't exist. He has to exist before he could go outside. The point is this. When does that happen? When did Jesus exist? Well, if we think of redemption, Jesus existed before time and space with the Father. Therefore, Jesus is God. This means he existed before all things so that he is God. He was with God in the beginning, John says. So if you ever hear of any like Jehovah's Witness who think Jesus is not God, you could literally look. If Jesus is being sent forth by the Father, he has to exist if it was a planned time and space before then. Just saying. But number two, another implication. Why didn't God send him now? I thought about that question a lot this week. I mean, video evidence. could have been verifiable. We could have really seen Jesus rise from the dead. You know how much TikTok and views that would have got? Seriously. Unbelievable global access would have been apparently available to us if Jesus rose from the dead today. Why would God choose a time when there's no technology to verify it? I sat there, I'm like, man, this is interesting to think about. Why not today? Here's the point. There is no amount of physical evidence that will ever convince someone of the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. Even though it is absolutely true, it is a spiritual matter. It is truth written, verifiable in the Bible, but it is truth applied spiritually by the Holy Spirit. Remember, we are enslaved to sin and elementary things in life. That means we absolutely need a miracle to even believe this. That is the wonder of God. He can help us see the truth. So, a couple things to think about. God's timing is perfect. And I want to ask this question. Do you struggle with prayer? Do you struggle to the timing of God? Because prayer and timing of God really are like tension points for us, aren't they? We pray and we say, like Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul? I can only go inward because I feel so distraught. I have sorrow in my heart all day. Can anyone resonate? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Look at the words. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He is crying out. But look at what he says. He goes on. Even though his enemies say they will prevail over him, he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. So there's the root of how he can make it when his soul is not being answered in prayer. Salvation is promised. Life forever. And that's how I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully for me. My physical circumstance is not physically changing, but my hope in heaven never will.
Amen.
That is security for the distraught. And it all comes because of the perfect timing of God. In Luke chapter 2, there's a passage about Simon in the temple. He was waiting for God to send the Messiah, so that he could take comfort and comfort God's people. He waited his whole life. And the Holy Spirit in verse 25 said to him that he will see the Lord's Messiah before he dies. And lo and behold, come walking up the steps, Jesus with Mary and Joseph to present him at the temple. And that's when he weeps and cries, I have seen the Lord's salvation. Or another point in the Bible, Abraham waits 25 years for God to answer prayer. What should you do? We need to remember God is perfectly timing his salvation. And he took several thousand years to do it, for it to come in the perfect time, in the perfect place to save your soul. You need to see that the cross as the most accurate and most perfect timing of God, and let that fact help you know that God is working every meticulous detail of what you're going through today. And maybe you don't have an answer now, but that does not mean God is not at work. So he's perfect in timing. But he's also, this Jesus is being born of a woman. Jesus is really human. He actually is united to us. I read the passage in Hebrews chapter 2. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, 1001 was the page. But look at these texts, actually 1002. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every aspect. All right, Jesus, how is he like us in every aspect? Being born of a woman, fully human, so he was made in every aspect like us, so that he might become a merciful high priest. Why does he have to be like us in order to him to understand mercy? It's because he will experience the full range and emotions of everything that we ever struggle with. You don't think he struggled and was tempted with sexual sin? He never lusted, ever, and never had a thought. Losing everyone around him at the cross, everyone leaves. He's abandoned. He knows what it feels to be left alone and deserted. He has no home. He knows what that feels like. It says in the Bible that he didn't even have a place to lay his head. And yet he always trusted his Father. Struggling with physical weakness, he grew tired. He slept. He ate. He couldn't even carry his cross. He experienced the full range of our troubles in this life, and he never failed at trusting God in it. You need him. He is a merciful, faithful high priest. He looks at your struggling heart, and he prays. And then he's being born under the law. This points back to chapter 2, verse 23. When we were held captive under the law, that is, we were held under the law's curse. But Christ was born under the law, and he never failed at keeping the law like humanity did. He never sinned, as I mentioned. He never failed. He was perfect in every way. He obeyed perfectly, even to the point of death. Listen to how Paul says it this way in Philippians 2. Being born in the likeness of man. See that again? Born in human flesh, born of a woman. Being born in human, in the likeness of flesh, being found in human form. What does he choose to do? He humbles himself. Why? How? By becoming obedient to the point of death. Why is Jesus obeying God to the point of death? Because the penalty for sin was death, even though he never committed it. So he submits himself under the law of God and carries out everything the law says, even the death penalty. Galatians 3:10, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. He was never cursed, though. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. This is our Savior, and he chooses to do it for you and for me. That's where we get to verse 5. He redeems us. So Christ, he's born of a woman, born under the law. And look at the purpose of that, Paul says. The purpose of it is to redeem, verse 5, to redeem those under the law. That is wonderful news. Who's under the law? We all are. There is no amount of human, there's no human being on the planet that's not held accountable to God. Every human being is, but Christ came and died in our place. He redeems us from the law, and Christ becomes a slave to the law so that those who are enslaved under the law might become free and be adopted. Look at this. So he redeems those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ redeems us to adopt us into God's family. His work on the cross makes us sons of God. We must recognize all people are not God's children naturally. Yes, we have inherent dignity and value as human beings, image bearers of God. But Paul here is talking about a family connection, as in receiving an inheritance and receiving the good things from the Lord. You must be connected to Christ in him, and then you are then connected to God's family. And notice the verse says in verse 5 again, to those who are under the law, so that we, again, we in this verse, this includes the Jewish convert Paul and any Gentile believer in Galatia. Because of Christ redeeming us, we become part of the family, just like an adopted child. Church, I mentioned to you earlier the perfect timing of God. Just so you know, I plan sermons out, but I did not plan the day of preaching on this text about adoption, and then today is the 1 year birthday of an adopted child in my family. It's a coincidence, sure, but that is the perfect passage to preach on the day of the birth of an adopted child. Amen. Do you understand? And I look at that and I say to myself, oh my goodness, but what does it mean? It really means that she had no rights and privileges to anything or everything, anything in our family until we adopted her. Amen. And now she has every right and every privilege that every one of my own children naturally have. There is absolutely no distinction. Look at my daughter and let that remind you of the love of God this morning. If you are in Christ, that is, you are believing in the death of Christ for your sins and your real personal sins against God, and you trust in his resurrection and you know God's forgiveness, you are redeemed and adopted. You are part of God's family. I cannot think of a more beautiful and more precious reality in the world. There is no inheritance the world can offer that matches being a part of God's family. You have a home in heaven with a heavenly Father who adopts you and makes you his son. This should leave us in awe, but it should also make us trust God more. It really should. I mean, how can it get better? You know, it's interesting. I was reading in this book, Adopted for Life. It's a phenomenal book. But I want to think about this. Maybe it's not flooring you in this. He talks about adoption and he says this author. Imagine for a moment you're adopting a child. As you meet with the social worker in the last stage of the process, you're told that this 12-year-old has been in and out of psychotherapy since he was 3. He persists in burning things and attempting repeatedly to skin kittens alive. He acts out sexually, the social worker says, although we don't really know what that means. She continues to, with a little family history, the boy's father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather all had histories of violence ranging from spousal abuse to serial murder. Each of them ended the life the same way, death by suicide, by hanging from a rope and blankets in their respective prison cell. Think for a minute. Would you want this child? If you did adopt him, wouldn't you keep your eye on him as he played with your other children? Would you watch him nervously as he looks at the butcher knife on the kitchen table? Would you leave the room as he watched a movie on television with your daughter with the lights out? Well, this is what he says. He's you and he's me. That's what the gospel tells us. Our birth father has fangs, and left to ourselves, we'll show ourselves to be as serpentine as he is. That's why our sin ought to disturb us. The works of the flesh, jealousy, envy, wrath, lust, hatred, and on, ought to alarm us the way the tightening in the chest would alarm a man whose father and grandfather had just dropped dead at the age of 40 from heart disease. But look at this. The New Testament, though, addresses former Satan image bearers with good news. It's not just that we have the stay of execution and the suspension of doom. It's not simply that those who trust in Christ have found a refuge, a safe place, a foster home. All those in Christ receive sonship and are adopted. The New Testament reminds us that we are newcomers, our adoption, and we remember it is by his Spirit, not by his flesh. And it shows that we are welcome by God, no matter how horrible our past is. I want us to understand that, because your God, our God, loves us so much that he's willing to offer his perfect son to buy us into his family. He offers his son and adopts us into it. It doesn't get any better than that. Except for it actually does. Verse 6. So not only do you get to become adopted sons. Verse 6 says, you now get the Spirit of the Son, which is the Holy Spirit, crying out, Abba, Father. Because you are sons, God sends his Holy Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The objective truth is you are adopted by faith in Christ. The subjective truth is the Spirit now lives inside you. Notice the effects. What happens when God sends his Spirit inside of you? You cry out, Abba, Father. This is an endearing term, one of affection and love and trust. Just like a little child calls out, Daddy. I'm not going to lie, and maybe you call it coincidence again. That little baby, Natalia, was calling me Daddy this morning. Seriously, Megan, you heard it. Maybe. But here's my point. You get to be a part of the family, and then God gives you his Spirit where you now love God. Right? That's one of the marks of being a Christian, is that you might know the facts of the truth of the gospel, but until you have an affection for God and a love for God, you're still outside of Christ. But God says that if you are in Christ, he pours out his Spirit and you cry out, Abba, Father. One of the effects of this saving grace is now a love for God and the things of God. And by God's power, you now love him and the things of him. You have affections for God that were not there before. God put his Spirit in you and his Spirit cries out, he is your Father. And so God puts love for him in your heart by his Holy Spirit. If you don't have that love of Christ, you can. If you turn to Christ, repent of your sins, and trust in him, you can have a love for God. The application I want to make is this, is we need the Son of God to redeem us from our sins. And we need the Spirit of God to love God properly. So what should we do? First, we should come to Christ, as I said, if you haven't already. You come to Christ. But if you have, if you're believing in Jesus, you should meditate on what Christ did. And it will awaken the Spirit of God in you to cry out all the more and more for love of him. This tells me we have an affection problem. It's so bad that we need the third person of the Trinity to awaken it, even when we are redeemed. We need the Spirit of God to love God. But that Spirit of God does not just do it magically. He does it when you are laser focused on the redemption that Christ did for you. You cannot get bored with seeing the cross and your sins nailed to it and Jesus rising from the dead. God sent his Son. God did that for you. God sent his Spirit in you. What a God we have. Therefore, preach that gospel to you over and over again. Know your enslavement to sin in life here, but see Jesus died to free you and God loves you because he sent his Spirit in you. And lastly, point 3, you're not a slave anymore because of this, but an heir of God. You're no longer a slave, but a son, verse 7 says. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I want you to know, Paul really means for sinners to be set free from sin. Set free from sin, meaning Christ has broken the power of sin in your life. Sure, people struggle with sins, but by the Spirit, Paul says later, we will love, we will have joy, we will have peace, we will have kindness running out of us with goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. These are the fruits of God's Spirit working in God's people. And he also set us free from the law, this amazing truth that we are no longer enslaved to the law, but Christ died for the law so that we could be free. And we are sons, truly a part of the family, an heir because we are sons. We get to have the rights and privileges that Jesus has here. I want you to know that. Jesus refers to us as brothers. That's astounding language. Astounding. It feels weird even saying it because you don't feel like you deserve it. Because you don't. But I want you to know that God is not ashamed to use that language over you. He loves you. That's an amazing thought to consider, that he's not afraid to call you brother, Jesus says. You know what's interesting? In John chapter 20, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, Mary, the first one to meet him at the... I want you to see this. I want you to see what happens. Because of what Jesus did, he died on the cross, rose from the dead. He adopts us into the family when we become the children of God through that. Look at how Jesus talks about his disciples. You know, we always use the word disciples for the disciples, which is fine. That's what you're supposed to do. But look at what Jesus says to Mary after he has risen from the dead and she's one of the first to meet him. In verse 17, she runs to him. Verse 16, she runs to him, Rabbi, which meant teacher. And then she says, he says to her, don't cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. But look what he says, but go to my brothers. Do you want to know what the brothers were doing, the disciples at this moment? Hiding, because they deserted Christ. And what does Christ do? Go get my brothers. Bring them back. You might feel like you have failed and you don't deserve this. Neither did they. Neither did they. And he still loves them and calls them brothers. Church, I don't know how and what you might be feeling and struggling with today, but we need to be reminded of being in the family of God. We need that reminder always, because everything in this world seeks to distract that and destroy any understanding of that. God is a loving Father who sent his Son to adopt slaves of sin and make them sons of God. So come to him. Remember, you don't deserve a good thing from God but his wrath and judgment. But remember also, God sent his Son in that wrath and then took it all. And now you're loved by God through Christ. So if you're not a Christian, you come to him. Come into his family and he will adopt you. You'll be loved by him forever. Remember, there's a hope in heaven forever. There's an inheritance waiting that surpasses any of the Waltons' fortune, or any fortune piled up on any of the billionaires in this age, because you will have it forever in Christ. So this week, I would ask you, set aside time to study the redemption in Christ. Look at your sins. Look at Christ's willingness to come. Look at God sending his Son. Look at God not withholding his Son. Look at God sending his Spirit to give you a heart for him, and cry out spontaneously saying, thank you, Lord. You are my God and my Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time.